Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the book of Malachi this morning. In our study of the restoration period, this morning we come to the very last step and leg of the journey. We've been with it all year. I hope it hasn't become tiring to you. We have another 4 weeks, or three after this one, in the book of Malachi, and that will conclude our study in the restoration period. We began, it seems, a long, long time ago, at the beginning of the restoration period, with our study in the early chapters of Ezra. We followed the first expedition under the leadership of Zerubbabel. This brought us into the first four chapters of the first expedition. In the middle, after the fourth chapter, Haggai and Zechariah appeared on the scene, and we studied Haggai, and then we completed the work of the first expedition, that is, the rebuilding of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. After the sixth chapter of Ezra, the story of Esther fits into the chronological study, and we made a digression then and studied the story of Esther. Then we came back to the book of Ezra and moved into the second expedition. This is under the leadership of Ezra himself, and primarily there was the spiritual reform that took place here. And then, after having completed our study in Ezra, we moved into Nehemiah. And we've been in Nehemiah now for a number of weeks, and we've just completed our study in the 13 chapters of Nehemiah. This morning, what we would like to do is to consider the prophet who is related to the work of Nehemiah and to his political and spiritual reforms. So we're moving into the book of Malachi this morning, and let's read just the first few verses of our book to lay the background for our introductory study today. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, my new Scofield says, in what way? And if you have the old King James, it says, wherein hast thou loved us? The answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, the nation that comes from Esau, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word and our study in these few verses this morning. We'd like to spend the first half of our lesson on a consideration of two points that are brought before us in the introduction to this book. The introduction is merely the first verse, and notice it again. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the two things that are immediately brought before us in this introduction are, number one, the author of the book. And, of course, it's Malachi the prophet. And the second thing brought before us is the nature of the message. And this is indicated by the second word in our verse, the burden of the word of the Lord. Let's consider this really just by way of background and introduction, not only to the study of Malachi, but to the study of all of the prophets. Perhaps it'll give us some help as we are studying the book of Jonah as well here at the chapel at this particular time. What I'd like to do is zero in, first of all, on a consideration of the author, Malachi the prophet. And let's consider just for a few moments, if we may, the prophetic office as we find it throughout the entire Old Testament. A few things just by way of background in our appreciation of Malachi as a prophet and as occupying the office of a prophet in the Old Testament times. First of all, the origin of the prophetic office. We have no difficulty tracing the origin of the king's office, nor the origin of the priest's office. But wherein lies the origin of the prophet and his office in the Old Testament. And although there's some dispute about this, it seems that the best possible solution to our problem is to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you'll remember that at this particular point, the children of Israel are on the borders of the land of Canaan. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. And there they are, looking into the Promised Land with all of the problems that are before them. They're moving into a new social type of life, a new economic situation, a new political, a new religious situation. They're going to be confronted with the menace of Canaan's religion, the menace of Canaan's system of morality, the political problems with the Philistines. And all kinds of situations are now going to be brought upon them that they never knew in the wilderness, and they never knew in Egypt, and they never knew in the days of the patriarch. And it's in the light of this new situation that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says, I'm going to raise up a new office among the people of God, and that office will be the office of the prophet. And it seems very clear from a detailed study of this passage, which we are not going to do now, that the prophet then is a gift of God. And he's given to the people of God in order to guard them and protect them from the superstitions, from the religion, from the morality of Canaan. And he's also given to them so that he might arise at a particular moment to challenge them and to call them back to God when, under the influence of their new society, they are wandering away from the covenant and from their relationship with God. And we shall find that that's just what Malachi does. He's a gift of God to the nation. And what he is doing is he appears on the scene in order to guard the people from being influenced unduly by the situation in Canaan. Of course, they already have, if you've been following with us in our study. And so Malachi appears on the scene to do the second job, and that is to call them back to the Lord. They've been influenced by the religion, by the morality. And Malachi comes on the scene to call them back to the Lord and back to their covenant relationship with God. This is the origin, then, of the prophetic office. As we trace it through the New Testament, it's a very significant thing, I think, to see its relationship with the other offices that appear among the people of God. What was the relationship of the prophet to the priest, for instance? They worked very closely together. One complemented the other, actually. They were not in opposition. They worked hand in hand. The priest, for instance, represented the people to God. The prophet represented God to the people. And the priest and the prophet work hand in hand through the history of Israel. And we shall find in our study of Malachi that Malachi the prophet is not in opposition to the priests, nor is he one of the priests, but he complements them. What he's really doing through this book is he is rebuking them because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their waywardness. And Malachi appears through this book as having a very close relationship with the priesthood and their failures, and he rebukes them in this situation. What's the relationship of the prophet to the king? A very, very close relationship. As a matter of fact, we could point out three or four passages in the New Testament that indicate that the first prophet, as far as the Jews were concerned, was Samuel. And that was because Samuel anointed the first king. And in the minds of the Jewish people, there was a very close relationship between the prophet and the king. And that is why so frequently we see the prophet in the courts of the palace. Elijah stands before the king. He has relationships with the monarchs of the land. And this is the role of the prophet. He's got a very close relationship. As a matter of fact, I think it can be demonstrated that the prophet really is the active shaper of the history of Israel. He appears on the scene at a crucial moment. He speaks with equal authority on matters past, present, and future. He works with supernatural power. And it's under his influence that the direction of the nation of Israel is formed. And he has a very, very close relationship with the monarch. This brings us to one of our first problems in our book of Malachi. There were no kings, of course. There was no monarchy at this stage in the restoration period. But there was the governor. And so we're immediately brought face to face with the problem of the relationship between Malachi and the political governor at this period of time. Now, who was the governor? Well, we do not know. And this brings us to the real crux of one of the initial problems in connection with our study of Malachi, and that is the date. Where do you fit Malachi into the chronology of the restoration period? Some people are inclined to put him during the term, in the period between the two terms of Malachi, of Nehemiah. You remember in our study last week that Nehemiah has a 12-year term and then he goes back to Persia. And then he returns in chapter 13. And there are many people that are inclined to put Malachi and his ministry in the interval between his two terms. And this is because, and I hope you have read the book, it's because you recognize that many of the things that Nehemiah speaks, that Malachi speaks against, are the very things that Nehemiah has reformed in chapter 13 of his book. However, there seems to be some good reasons for suggesting that Malachi was later. For instance, he's never mentioned in the book of Nehemiah the way Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned in the book of Ezra. They work closely hand in hand with Ezra and Zerubbabel. But Malachi is never mentioned in Nehemiah. Perhaps it's because he came later. Another reason for putting Malachi later is because it almost appears at this point that there is a cycle taking place in the history of Israel. There's a short reform and then degeneracy, and then a little more reform and degeneracy. And this is what we saw with Zerubbabel, and then we saw it with Ezra, and we've seen it with Nehemiah, and we propose that this is what you see with Malachi as well. Malachi comes on the scene a little bit later, and he appears on that scene in order to once again bring another reform in the cycle of short reforms taking place in the last stages of Israel's national and political history. I think there's a third reason for putting him later, and I'm not prepared to go down swinging in defense of this, but let me propose it to you. This would really bring us to a consideration of the history of prophetic office, and if I had time to really develop it, I would have put it as our third point and consider its history, that is, the history of this office as we see it through the Old Testament. Let me just suggest this. It's a very interesting thing that as you go through the Old Testament, there are cycles of God's oral communication with the people and then silence. For instance, he orally communicates from Abraham to Jacob, and then there's silence from Joseph to the Exodus over a 400-year period. Then comes Moses, and once again God orally communicates with the people down to Malachi, and then comes silence. And it's during this period of time from Moses to Malachi that the prophetic office is active in the nation of Israel. Now we have good evidence for supposing that Malachi was the last prophet. Josephus clearly states in his book that there was no prophet after the time of King Artaxerxes, and this is the very time of Malachi and of Nehemiah. Again, Judas Maccabees, one of the great men in the intertestamental period, clearly states in his writing that he does not consider himself a prophet. And he recognizes that with Malachi comes the end of the prophetic office. So there's a silence for 400 years from the end of Malachi until John the Baptist appears on the scene. And then God orally communicates from the beginning of John the Baptist to the end of the apostles. And then silence once again comes. And it is continued for 2,000 years. And the next oral communication that shall come from God is the shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's going to be the next oral communication between God and his people. But come back with me to this period from Moses to Malachi. It's a very interesting thing that during this period, Daniel gives his prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now those 70 weeks were to begin with the decree to go back and to rebuild the walls. And we've already studied that. It begins with the ministry of Nehemiah, perhaps dated around 444 or 45 B.C. Now in those 70 weeks, do you remember the three divisions? Daniel talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week. The 1 week is the tribulation period that's still before us. What about this period from Nehemiah's going back to rebuild the walls to the cutting off of the Messiah? 69 weeks, 7 and 62. Why do you think God divided into these two sections, 7 and 62? Now, there's no indication in the Bible as to why this is done. But let me propose to you with Sidlow Baxter that one of the reasons may be that at the end of the 7 weeks comes God's last communication with the people of Israel. At the end of this 49-year period, after the beginning of going back to rebuild the walls, 49 years later, God last speaks to them. And that would put the ministry of Malachi as God's last spoken word, as God's last oral communication before Messiah is cut off. That would put it at about the year 397, which would make it about 20 or 25 years after the ministry of Nehemiah. And so I'm suggesting to you that even in the chronology of Daniel's 70 weeks, that there's a good reason for suggesting that Malachi comes later, some years after the ministry of Nehemiah. This is the prophetic office then, as we see it developing through the history of the Old Testament. Let's look at the individual prophet for just a few moments, shall we, and see if we can see some insights that will provide a background for us in the ministry of Malachi in his particular book. How would you define a prophet? Well, there are two words whereby this person is frequently called. Sometimes he's called a prophet, and sometimes he's called a seer. Now, the word prophet suggests two things for us. The meaning of the word itself apparently implies a person who is called. This was what Amos said in chapter 7. He says, I'm no prophet, I'm no son of a prophet, I'm just a herdsman, but one day while I was out herding my cattle, God called me. That's a prophet. He's a man who's called of God. But the way the word is used through the Old Testament seems to imply more than one who is called. It implies, by its usage, one who is a spokesman. For instance, Aaron is called the prophet of Moses to Israel. That is, Aaron was the spokesman. You remember Moses complained, he couldn't speak. And Aaron is the spokesman for Moses before Pharaoh and to the people of Israel. And that's another thing that a prophet is. He's one who speaks on behalf of another the message that he's received from that person. The word seer, the other main word used in the Old Testament to describe this person, implies a person who has the facility to see or perceive something that is not naturally seen or perceived. That's what a prophet is. Now Malachi was all of these three things. He was a man called of God. We know nothing else about this person. All of a sudden, suddenly he appears on the scene. Because of the circumstances of the day, God lays his hand upon him and Malachi's on the scene. He's a man who's called of God. Also, he's a spokesman for God. As a matter of fact, that's what his name means. It means my messenger. And the whole nature of the book of Malachi supports this thought that Malachi was the messenger of Jehovah. For instance, if you've read the book, you will realize that it's absolutely unique. Among all of the books of the Bible, it is the only book that contains a dialogue between God and the priests and the people. Ultimately, God is the speaker, actually through the whole of the book except about seven verses at the end of chapter 2. Jehovah is speaking, ultimately, but immediately, who's speaking? Malachi. Immediately, it's Malachi, but ultimately, it's Jehovah. And that's what a prophet is. He's a person who speaks on behalf of Jehovah, the message that God has given him to the people. Malachi is just that. Also, he was a seer. And if you've read the book again, you will immediately recognize that Malachi saw things that were beyond human and natural perception. When we come to the second, last two chapters of the book, we'll see that Malachi has insight into the day of the Lord. And he redefines it. He reaffirms it. And he spells out the inferences and the development of the day of the Lord, a subject that we're going to spend some time on in our study. Also, he's the one who announces the forerunner of the day of the Lord and the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He announces the coming of John the Baptist. Malachi's a seer. He sees beyond natural perception and he prophesies. He predicts the future. This brings us then to the message. What was the message of the individual prophet? Well, three things can be said about it. First of all, of course, it was a revelation from God. Malachi, of course, is that. The second thing that can be said about it is that it was forth-telling. That is, the prophet appeared upon the scene to speak forth the word of God. He expounded the law. He interpreted the law. He applied the law. He challenged the people in view of their obedience to the law. He was a forth-teller. That's what Malachi is in his first two chapters. He is a forth-teller. He brings the law to bear upon the practices of the people of God. The third thing to be said about the message is that it was foretelling. He told predictively the future. And God had a special purpose for this.
He had his prophets appear on the scene to predict the future in order to motivate them to holiness, in order to encourage them in times of discouragement and despair. That's just what Malachi does. They need to be motivated to holiness. They need to be encouraged. It's a day of great discouragement. And the prophet appears on the scene. And what does he do? He foretells the future in order to motivate them and in order to encourage them. That's what he does in the second two chapters. In chapters 3 and 4, he is a foreteller, predicting the future with these particular purposes in view. Therefore, we can see immediately that the author of the book was a prophet, and he occupied the prophetic office. He was the last link in this prophetic chain that had stretched through the period of God's oral communication from Moses down to the time of Malachi. Let's look secondly then, having considered the author of the book, to the nature of the message. What kind of a message is this really? The first phrase of our verse says, it's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now this word burden is very interesting. It comes from the Hebrew verb, which means to carry or to lift up. It's a burden. It was Jerome who said that this word is never used in a title, except when the vision is heavy or burdensome and toilsome. If you've been studying in the book of Isaiah, you will immediately recall this phrase, because Dr. Johnson, in his study, has been bringing out the burden against Babylon, the burden of this country and the burden of that country. What is a burden? It's a sentence. That's the way Henderson and several other translators translate this word. It's a sentence. What it really is a message that contains within it a threat to the people of God because of their disobedience and their failure. That tells us in a nutshell this morning, friends, the nature of Malachi and his book. Malachi appears upon the scene, and as you read through it, you cannot help but be impressed with the fact that he's appealing to the people of God. And he appeals to them to come back to the Lord and to come back to their covenant and to come back to obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. But he says, if you do not do it, then the Lord will judge you. And he moves in to threaten them with a sure and imminent judgment of God if they do not return to the Lord and come back to him. Now, this will give us a background for studying the whole of the book. And let's look at it just for a few moments and see if we can get a picture of the overall view of this book. It's very obvious that the book divides into two major sections. Let me demonstrate that to you. Turn in your Bibles here, please, and notice how verse 2 of chapter 1 begins. He says, I have loved you. Now turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send. The first two verses, or the first two chapters, are in the past tense. And the third and fourth chapters are in the future tense. And what I'm suggesting is basically this, that in the first two chapters, Malachi's appeal is based upon the past love of the Lord. Behold, I have loved you. And based upon the past love of the Lord, Malachi moves in and makes his appeal. The second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we have Malachi's appeal that's based on the future day of the Lord. Behold, I will send. The day of the Lord will come. My messenger will precede that and announce it. And in view of the future day of the Lord, Malachi moves in with his appeal. Now, each of these two major sections is divided into two subsections. Very, very significant to any Bible student. Malachi begins with a doctrinal section. And on the basis of the doctrinal section, he gives us the application, or the practical section. The first five verses, the verses we have read this morning in chapter 1, provide the doctrinal foundation for the appeal in chapters 1 and 2. When we move into chapter 3, we'll find that the first six verses of that chapter provide the doctrinal foundation for the appeal that Malachi is going to make through the rest of that section. Now, we do not have time at this point to talk about the relationship between doctrine and practice. We're going to have a great deal to say about this as we move into the transitions between these two major subsections in our study of the book. But let us recognize this at the very outset, friends. Malachi and the Lord and the Apostle Paul and every Bible student recognizes that a good, sound, thorough, adequate understanding of Bible doctrine is always and only the solid foundation for a consistent and practical life that's lived worthy of the Lord. That's why Malachi begins with the doctrine. That's why Paul begins with chapters 1 to 8 in Romans with the doctrine. And that's why Paul begins Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 with the doctrine. He recognizes that the only solid foundation is not the exhortation and not the appeals and not the drive, not the personality push, but it's Bible doctrine. And that's what you've got in Malachi. We shall see an excellent illustration of it in our study. Then he comes into the practical part. And Malachi well recognizes that disobedience to the Lord and unfaithfulness to the covenant of God is the result of losing sight of some great doctrine or having some kind of a distorted view of a doctrine. And so therefore, in these two doctrinal sections of the book, what Malachi does is he reaffirms a tremendous doctrine. And he redefines that so that Israel will get their sights clearly upon that doctrine and then move into the practical. The doctrine he develops in chapters 1 and 2 is the doctrine of election. The doctrine in chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrine of their expectation. It's the love of the Lord and it's the day of the Lord. These two doctrinal foundations are the bases for his appeal as he moves into an appeal for practical Christian living and for a devotion to God. Now, with this as our background, let's move into the first part of our study and look at verses 2 to 5 for a few moments. What we're doing then is we're beginning right here. Malachi's appeal is based upon the past love of the Lord. This is what the subject is for chapters 1 and 2, and we're going to begin with the doctrinal part of it in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, where you have the Lord's love for Israel clearly stated and laid down as the basic foundation for the doctrine that is before us. You'll notice, initially and simply, that verse 2 begins with the declaration. I have loved you, saith the Lord. It is declared, the Lord's love for Israel. Now I suggest to you friends this morning that there are a few phrases that ought to tug at your heart more than this lovely little phrase. I have loved you. Isn't it a tremendous thing to realize this morning that God loves you? He loves you in spite of what you are. And we ought to be able to appreciate that this morning if we've studied the restoration period together. He still comes and he says, I've loved you. That's a tremendous concept. Israel's lost sight of it. They need to be reminded of it. They need to have it reaffirmed. They need to see it defined. Malachi comes in and he speaks on the part of God and he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. In all likelihood, Karl Barth will go down in history as the most influential theologian of the 20th century. He died just a few months ago, and on television this week, Billy Graham told a story about Karl Barth when he was here in America lecturing at one of the great universities. After giving his lecture to this mammoth audience, questions were entertained from the floor, and a young man stood up to speak to this intellectual giant and said, Sir, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? With just a moment's hesitation, Karl Barth quoted these words, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that tremendous? And he loves you this morning, dear friend. He loves you. This is the declaration of the statement of God's love. I have loved you, saith the Lord. The tragic thing is that Israel, at this particular point, has lost sight of it. And so they respond by saying, wherein hast thou loved us? They doubt the love of God. They begin to question it. And I suppose, humanly speaking, they had good reason for doing that. When they returned in their first expedition, they were sure that Zerubbabel was going to be the Messiah. But he didn't turn out to be that. Then Haggai and Zechariah had appeared upon the scene. They promised them the advent of the Messiah and the full realization of God's salvation. And it never come. And so I can just hear them turning and saying, loved us, Lord? You love us? Then how come the Messiah hasn't come? How come all of the promises that you've made to us concerning the advent of our Savior and our Deliverer has never been realized? They doubted God's love, because the promises had never been fulfilled. They were the poorest among the nations of the world. and they lift their eyes heavenward and they say, "Love us, Lord? Then how come we're so poor?" After 100 years from the beginning of their restoration, they were still under the yoke and bondage of a foreign government. "Love us, Lord? Then how come we're still slaves and in bondage to Persia?" "I have loved thee," saith the Lord. "Wherein? Show me it. How come? You expect us to believe that?" And they've lost sight of the fact that God loves them. And so Nehemiah comes upon the scene to reaffirm it and to define it so that they shall never lose sight of the fact that God loves them. And their present circumstances were not because God had ceased to love them, but their present circumstances were because they had ceased to love God and had ceased to obey Him and to walk in communion and fellowship with Him. This brings us to a point that perhaps we ought to lay clear before us at our beginning of our study. Malachi uses a very interesting style through his book. He begins with an affirmation, then comes the interrogation, then comes the refutation. The charge is laid, or the statement of faith, of fact is made. "I have loved thee." Then the question, or the objection, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" And then comes Malachi as the spokesman for God with a withering refutation of their objection, or of their challenge. Now this is a style that Malachi uses. We're going to see it 7 times through the book. Some people are inclined to outline the book of Malachi by the 7 questions. "Wherein? Wherein? Wherein?" Seems to me that that's a very superficial way to outline the book. But it's a very interesting approach. This is part of Malachi's style. They're questioning and they're doubting. It seems to me, really, that more than style, it's a spiritual tone that's being revealed. Israel's far from God. Their hypocrisy is coming to the surface. The disease is so permeating their body that it almost seems to be beyond recovery. And here they are, every statement of fact that is made. Wherein? They're doubting it and they're questioning it. Malachi has stated the fact, "I have loved thee." The response? Wherein? Now the refutation. And Malachi comes in by demonstrating the fact of God's love for Israel. How did He love them? The first way, as it is demonstrated by Malachi, is by His sovereign election of Jacob and his descendants Israel as His chosen people. Notice what it says in our verse. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Yes, they certainly were. They were both descendants of Abraham. They were brothers, the same family. More than that, they were even twins. "But," says the Lord, "I've loved Jacob. And I've hated Esau." And I suppose it would be better to translate our verb "hated" rather than in an absolute way, more of a relative way. "I've loved him less." Just as it is said of Jacob that he loved Leah less than Rachel. It says in our Bible that he hated Leah, but she was his wife, and obviously he didn't hate her absolutely. He loved her less than his favorite wife, Rachel. Just as it says in the New Testament, if you want to be a disciple of the Lord, then you must hate your mother and father. And what it simply is implying is that we love them less than our Lord, and our devotion to Him is a priority in our life. Now this is what God says. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I put on a lesser plane. I've chosen Jacob," He said, "sovereignly." How do we know that? Turn over in your Bibles real quickly, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9, where this fact is developed for us and once again presented. You'll recall that this 9th chapter is perhaps one of the great chapters concerning the great doctrine of God's election. And one of the illustrations Paul brings for God's sovereign election is the way He chose Jacob and He rejected Esau. Notice what it says, please, in verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born," they hadn't even been born yet, "neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." It's an unconditional election. It's not on the basis of what they've done. It's not on the basis of God's foresight. It's not of works. It's of him that calleth. "It was said unto her, the elder," that is Esau, "shall serve the younger. Even as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The message is abundantly clear at this point, friends. God's love for Israel is demonstrated by his sovereign election of them as his people. He sovereignly moves in and chooses them before they were born, before they had done good or bad. It was regardless of their life, of their works, of their ancestry. He sovereignly chose him. Jacob was chosen. His descendants, Israel, as God's people. Now, frankly, I cannot understand this. I have a great deal of difficulty with the doctrine of an unconditional election. Frankly, when I read my Bible, I see two themes. I see on the one side, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet on the other side, I see the theme, chosen, sovereignly, unconditionally, in Christ before the foundations of the world. It seems to me that these two themes are almost like railroad ties. Impossible to reconcile them. But have you ever done what I often did as a young fellow in the country? Stand between two railroad rails like this and look back? And when you look back, they come together. And look way down the line, again they come together. That's just exactly the position I find myself in right now in connection with this doctrine. When I look back to the day, 12 years of age, when I became a Christian, in some miraculous and mysterious way, I see these two themes come together. I remember so clearly the night I knelt beside my bed and I received, by the exercise of my own will, I received Christ as my Savior. And yet I well know from my study of the Bible that God had chosen me. Irregardless, sovereignly, unconditionally, he had chosen me. And the two of them came together the day that I was converted. I look down the track, way into the future, when the wisdom of God shall be unveiled in eternity. And I think then I shall see how the two of them are reconciled. But today, they are as irreconcilable to me as two rails on a railroad track. I cannot bring them together, but I believe them. Ironside put it something like this. As a non-Christian, as you're coming and approaching the doctrine of God and salvation, you see a gate, and over the gate is written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you pass through the gate, and you look up, on the inside of it, you read, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Friends, it's a puzzle, but I'd like to challenge you with this, which I think is exactly the thing Malachi is challenging Israel with, and it is this. Do not stumble at the perplexity and the mystery of this great doctrine. Rather, respond to the wonder of it. You know, I suppose the greatest Bible teacher in relation to this subject of unconditional election was John Calvin. It's one of the great points of Calvinism. God's sovereignty in electing those whom he will. But you know, Calvin had an insignia, a personal insignia. It was common, apparently, in the 16th century for writers and so on to have some type of a graphic, dramatic, personal insignia. And Calvin had that. Sometimes, if you look on the front of old Presbyterian hymn books and Bibles, you'll see the insignia. It's John Calvin's insignia. Do you know what it was? Most perceptive. It's coming from the man who popularized and preached unconditional election. His personal insignia is the outstretched hand with a heart lying in its open palm. He was a man who didn't stumble at the mystery of the doctrine, but he responded to the wonder of it. God's chosen me. And his response is an open hand with a heart given to God. Dr. Johnson was speaking on election a few weeks ago here on Sunday morning. After the service, I was sitting over there and I stood up and a good friend of mine who seems to believe this subject more strongly than most folks walked down the aisle past me and he took my hand and he said, I'm glad he chose me. That's the response. I can't explain it. What a mystery. But respond to the wonder of it. I'm glad he chose me. That's what Israel had lost sight of. I have loved thee. That's true. Wherein hast thou loved us? I've chosen you sovereignly. You're mine. And now Malachi is going to move in. And all with devastating power, he's going to move in. And he's going to say, Israel, because God has chosen you, because he sovereignly elected you, the response that he longs for from your heart is an outstretched hand with a heart lying in the open palm. The second demonstration of God's great love for them was by his mighty preservation. The first was explicit, the sovereign election. The second is implicit in the passages that we have read. God's mighty preservation and restoration is seen in contrast with what he has done with Edom. Edom was devastated by the Chaldeans who had come in a number of years before. They still laid waste. Now Jehovah says, they're going to say, I will rebuild, and we're going to restore ourselves. Oh, but Malachi says, but the Lord says, I'm going to move down, and they shall not rebuild. They shall not be restored. They shall perpetually lie in waste. Israel, too, had been devastated. But now Israel was being restored, and for 100 years Israel had seen the mighty hand of the Lord of hosts. Tremendous title that we're going to have to develop some morning. It's found 24 times in the 53 verses of Malachi. It's the Lord of hosts, the Almighty, the Mighty, the Sovereign God. He's been working on behalf of Israel. And over these past 100 years, oh, the results, I suppose, did look somewhat puny. But Malachi says, stop and take a good look. Edom still lies waste and shall forever lie waste. But you've been restored. And it's the demonstration of the mighty hand of God working on your behalf. And it's by God's mighty restoration that his love is demonstrated to Israel. What has Malachi done in these verses? He's brought Israel back. He's brought them back to the basic foundation upon which he's going to give his appeal, our study next week, from chapter 1, verse 6, to the end of chapter 2. His appeal is based upon a reaffirming of God's love for them, a definition of God's love for them, because he realizes that practical obedience, holiness, and love to God is only the product of a clear, adequate understanding of the doctrine of God's love for you as an individual. How does the Christian have his confidence in God's love reaffirmed? Where is the definition of God's love for the New Testament Christian? For Israel, he went back to the Exodus. He went back to the choosing of Jacob. He went back to the deliverance from Egypt and from captivity. What does the believer go back to? Calvary. He goes back to Calvary. And that's where I'd like to leave you this morning, dear friends. I'd like to bring you back to the cross. Because there at the cross is the reaffirmation of God's love. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. It's Calvary that reaffirms it. Keep coming back to Calvary, will you? Will you stop right this morning and just look back? Your circumstances may not be what you want them to be, but look to the cross. He loves you. That's the affirmation of his love. And it also is the definition of it. That's how much he loved you. He loved you unto death. And do you know what he wants from me this morning, dear friend, and what he wants from you? An outstretched arm, and in the open palm, a heart that's yielded and given to him in response to his love for us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, do you know the hymn? You know the last lines of it? The wonderful story of the beautiful cross of the Lord Jesus. It is this. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. And it's upon this basis that Malachi appeals to Israel. It's upon this basis that the Lord appeals to us this morning to give our lives to him. It's because of his love, affirmed and defined at that place called Calvary. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, for thy great love for us, we will never cease to praise thee. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And at this juncture in our life, Lord, we would just pause to look back to the old rugged cross on that green hill far away and think of the wonderful cross of the Lord Jesus. Help us, O Lord, in response to thy love, to love thee to give our lives without reservation to service, to worship, and to obedience. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.